It's the beginning of Holy Week. It's a serious time. It's a serious week. And I'd worry, except you're so smart. And I don't know of a congregation better able to handle sort of a sermon that requires them to carry a greater load than this congregation. So if you bow your heads and pray for me with me, I'd be so grateful, and I'll pray for you. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. Today we begin Holy Week, Palm Passion Sunday, the joy of the entrance into Jerusalem, the looming shadow of the cross. Fill us with your presence, we pray, that we might be able to take all that is herein and carry it with us through this week as we journey with you. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The last week of Jesus' life, that's what we remember this week. That's why we call it Holy Week. Holy. The word means to set apart. The word means sacred. Holy Week. It's a sacred week. It's not your average week. It's not a normal week. It's Holy Week. Feels different. Feels odd. Feels unusual. It's the most blessed week of the Christian year. So we have to ask ourselves, in what way is it blessed? I had some really good elementary school teachers. Did you? I had some really good teachers in elementary school. We had one, and some days she'd walk in, and I guess this was when we were in sort of upper elementary age. She would say, "Boys and girls, today I need you to put your thinking caps on." Did you ever have that? Do you know that saying? And you know what that meant? That meant our fun teacher was not there today. What that meant was the teacher who's getting us ready for the test had shown up. And so she would just very pleasantly say, "Boys and girls, today I need you to put your thinking caps on." What we knew is it meant we were going to do some serious work that day. Does that resonate with you? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes. Boys and girls, I need you to put your thinking caps on today. You're going to hear a sermon that is almost an illustration-free zone. It's the beginning of Holy Week. It's a serious time. It's a serious week. And I'd worry, except you're so smart. And I don't know of a congregation better able to handle sort of a sermon that requires them to carry a greater load than this congregation. So if you bow your heads and pray for me with me, I'd be so grateful, and I'll pray for you. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. Today we begin Holy Week, Palm Passion Sunday, the joy of the entrance into Jerusalem, the looming shadow of the cross. Fill us with your presence, we pray, that we might be able to take all that is herein and carry it with us through this week as we journey with you. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The last week of Jesus' life, that's what we remember this week. That's why we call it Holy Week. Holy. The word means to set apart. The word means sacred. Holy Week. It's a sacred week. It's not your average week. It's not a normal week. It's Holy Week. Feels different. Feels odd. Feels unusual. It's the most blessed week of the Christian year. So we have to ask ourselves, in what way is it blessed? Author and scholar N.T. Wright says that when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Holy Week, what we now call Holy Week, then it was for him, he was entering on the week of the festival of Passover, the festival of the unleavened bread. And he entered, and Wright says that when he entered, he was entering into a storm. And it was what they call the perfect storm, because it was three significant fronts all converging in one place. And Wright identifies those three fronts. He says on the one side, there was the power of Rome. And what Rome needed was for Palestine to be at peace. No insurrection, no incivility, no problems. And so the great Roman emperor, he had sent the prefect of Judea, a man whose name was Pontius Pilate, to keep order. And the reason the Romans needed that is the Romans by this time had a vast empire. And to keep an empire at peace, you have to feed everyone every day. And this region was a breadbasket for Rome. It was a place where olive oil was found. It was a place where wheat was grown. It was a place where raw materials were shipped. And out of the great Caesarea Maritima, this great port, this large, expansive port that had been built under Herod the Great, all that was happening, and the supplies from Judea were being sent out across the world to the Roman Empire. And Rome was not about to have that disrupted. So every day, Pontius Pilate would ride in, they say, I don't know if it's true, but they say on a white horse, surrounded by guards, surrounded by a Roman legion, marching through Jerusalem. Why? He made a spectacle every day as if to say, everybody needs to understand, if you get out of line today, I will squash you like a bug. And I have the people to do it. I have the power to do it. Everybody understood the message. So Wright says, you have to understand that Rome is one of those fronts, and what Rome is nervous about is it's Passover week. Passover is that celebration of that the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was a festival that united all Jews, no matter whether they had the disagreements that some of them had, the Pharisees believing one thing, the Sadducees another, but united in a common celebration of Passover. Why? Because Passover was the time that Jews remembered that when Moses was about to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, there had to be one final plague, because there was an Egyptian king who thought he was a god. Much like the Roman Caesar thought he was a god. This Egyptian king was reluctant to let his slaves go because they said their god was telling him to. It was an argument over power, an argument over who's in control. And at this festival every year, the Jews reminded themselves that their God was greater than any earthly monarch. And so the Romans were concerned about what might break out, but the Jewish leaders, they were praying that somebody like Moses would come again. They were praying, actually, that somebody like David would come again. King David, who had united the 12 tribes of Israel. King David, who had chosen the very ground where the temple would later be built. He had chosen the plot of ground. He had assembled all the materials for his son Solomon to build that temple, and that was in Jerusalem, which was called David's City. And they wanted a king, just like David, to come into town on his own white horse, but with a power that was divine, a power that was maybe not a legion of soldiers, maybe a legion of angels, and throw the Romans out, which is almost funny because it was people like them that invited the Romans in. About 150 years before Jesus entering into Jerusalem, another great person of Jewish history had entered into Jerusalem. It was a guy named Judas Maccabeus. Now, in those days, the Romans weren't in charge. The Greeks were. It was actually Hellenistic Greeks. And they were defiling the temple. They were called the Seleucids. The Seleucid king was a guy who also believed, yes, that he was a god. Everybody in the ancient world had a little thing going. Not everybody, but a few people. And this guy had actually had to defile the temple to prove that he was the God and that the God of Israel couldn't do anything about it. He had had them bring a pig right down the center aisle of the temple, swine, right, you know, a defiled animal into the temple, and he had sacrificed it on top of the altar. And when Judas Maccabeus heard about that, who was a rebel and one who came and started a small band of a small rebellion, a small band of soldiers, he came in, and over time, he fought battle after battle after battle, and eventually, he drove the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. And it wasn't him, but his ancestors, his sons, and their dynasty, they kept Jerusalem and the outlying area around Jerusalem a Jewish kingdom for about 100 years. It's a pretty remarkable thing that they did, given the world pressures that were around them. And make no mistake, that's what the Jews, the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, all those folks, that's what they wanted to happen. And what's funny is, after about 100 years of the Maccabeans, there was so much corruption that they were actually having a civil war with each other. And to solve the civil war, do you know what they had done? This is about 50 years before Jesus. They had invited the Romans in. They're like, could you guys just come keep the peace? And now what do they want? You know, isn't it interesting how when you get your prayers answered, suddenly you're discontent? Have you ever noticed that? Just when you get your prayers answered, you start to feel discontent. And so now they're hoping, this is the second front, they're hoping for a king that will bring them back to the time of David, bring them back to the time of the Maccabees, bring them time. They just want to be out from under the palm of Rome. And then Wright identifies a third front in this storm that Jesus is riding into, and it's the people that have high expectations about Jesus himself. You know, by this time, when Jesus preaches in Galilee, which is a rural area, I mean, it's up in the north of the country, and there aren't that many people, but when he preaches, hundreds and sometimes thousands of people show up. Now, 1,000 people in those days, that was a lot of people, percentage of the population. So by the time Jesus comes into Jerusalem, these people are all thinking, maybe this is like, maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah. This is the great prophet. And their expectations are getting higher and higher, and he's riding in. Again, right before Passover begins, there's all this feeling of nationalism, of who we are as a people, of what God's done in our past, and Jesus rides right into the middle of the vortex of that storm. And Wright says, make no mistake, Jesus knows it. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows what everybody's thinking, and he's not going to come riding in the way these people want him to and the way these people would fear. He's going to come riding in a very different way. He tells his disciples that day, he goes, hey guys, do me a favor. Go get me a donkey. And they're like, donkey? That'd be like saying, go get me a used Chevy Vega. For those of you old enough to remember that car, I'm not sure what the. I'm afraid to say a car today because I don't want to offend anybody. But, you know, I used to drive a Honda Civic. It'd be like that. It'd be like, go get a Honda Civic. Great car, really good, very dependable car, right? It's not what the king rides. Did I ever tell you about the time about the Honda Civic? This is an illustration. I buy a Honda Civic, it had a sunroof. I bought it used, it just happened to have a sunroof. I drive it home, Karen goes, oh, your midlife crisis car. I looked at her, I said, I gotta tell you, if your husband has a midlife crisis, it looks like a Civic with a sunroof, you're in pretty good shape, lady. I think you're doing just fine. So anyway, what's my point? My point is, get me a donkey. So let's come back to Jesus. Give me a donkey. And Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. Now, what's he doing? He's remembering a verse from the prophet Zechariah. And the verse in Zechariah says this. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes riding on a colt, on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. He's not even riding on a full-grown donkey. But he's doing that because Jesus does not conform to our expectations. Jesus brings who he is to us. Jesus doesn't come to match your expectations. Jesus comes to conform you and me to his expectations. So when he comes riding in, these people are like, oh, wow, well, that's in, man, maybe that's that Zechariah thing. These people are like, oh, just another guy from Nazareth, gee, Manny. And the Romans are laughing. Well, here's another one. We got another nut coming into Jerusalem, another anarchy moment, another, you know, that for them, this is like another thing to squelch quickly. What's Jesus doing? So often we pray that Jesus will come into our lives and into our world like a reigning king, don't we? Think about it. It's easy to sort of make fun of these people and their expectations, but let me ask you, what are yours? Have you ever prayed, God, come into my life right now? God, come into our family situation right now. God, come into our child's life right now. God, come into where I work right now. God, come into my church right now. God, come in, Christ, come into this situation. But then what do? We don't just say, come in. We say, and when you get here, here's what you need to do. Amen? Come on, do you know what I'm talking about? And when you get here, here's what you need to do. And what are we doing? We're saying, hey, Messiah, come in the way I see you coming. And you know what most of us, the truth is, most of us do not want to give him lordship. We want to give him a to-do list. Does that distinction make sense to you? And I'm not identifying something I see in you, I'm identifying something that I find in me. How many times have I prayed, God, come in and do this? Because the all-knowing Tom is here to tell you. And Jesus has this way of never conforming to my expectations. Because when Jesus walks in to transform something, he already knows the transformation that needs to take place. He already knows the forces that are at work. He already knows what you and I need more than we know. And what he's giving us is a desire and a want, but he is going to identify what the need is, and he is going to be the person who is going to be the Lord. Because make no mistake, whether it comes on a donkey or a stallion, he comes with authority. And we see that in this text this morning. We didn't read the next, what happens next, so I'm going to tell you what happens next. What happens next is Jesus makes his way into the city, and it's interesting, the reductionism that's happened over time. When he comes into the city, into Jerusalem, these people are so excited. They have come, and they've met him with palm branches. Now, when I was a kid, and they gave out palm branches at church, they weren't even as big as the little ones the kids had today. Like somebody splurged, right, today. I don't know where those came from. The palm branches we got were a single palm frond. Did you get these when you were a kid? Now the church, okay, so let me get to the single palm frond. Listen, the single palm frond, I grew up like walking in the church as a kid. And seeing a group of us a couple years ago were in Jerusalem from the church, and we walked from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem in through one of these big gates like Jesus would have come through. And stacked up on either side of those gates were palm branches. It was just a coincidence. I don't know why they were there. There was something going on. Friends, do you know how big the palm branch? It was not this, like the thing you used to whack your brother with. It's not that, okay? Is some of you whacked your brother too, right? You could, remember how you could snap it if you were really good? You could hit him and snap it, and it, yes, all that. Now, these palm branches were not little tiny palm fronds. This is the reductionism we've gotten into. We also do it because if I bought the real thing, it would be deplorable what it would cost. All right, we all agree on that. But listen, on that day, when we saw these palm branches, you know how big they were? The shortest one was 6 feet tall. The tallest one was 8 to 12 feet. I'm not joking. These were not like two-finger palm branches. These were two-fisted palm branches, and the people went out to the countryside, and they cut them off the trees, and they brought them in. And when Jesus came riding into the city, they waved the palm branches, these big, big palm branches, and they laid them on the street, and then they took their coats off. Can you imagine such a thing? Taking your one and only tunic, and watch this, it's offensive. Look, they laid it on the ground, and then Jesus' donkey did what? I'm not doing that. Forget it. This is a nice jacket, and I am not Jesus, so I'm not walking on this thing. So what's my point? We've reduced Jesus down to a single frond. Now, let's look at this. Why do we give you one shaped like a cross? Because it's Palm Passion Sunday. But why does the church today have to do Palm Passion Sunday on one? See, when I was a kid, we just did Palm Sunday. Remember that? But then about when I became an adult, by the time I became an adult, the church had changed its practice in Methodist tradition. Palm Passion Sunday, do you want to know why they did it? Lay people weren't coming to church on Good Friday and Holy Thursday anymore. So people were moving from Palm Sunday, Hosanna, praise the Lord, Easter, He is risen. What a wonderful thing to skip everything in between and to miss all the blessings. That's how little authority we give Him in our life. That's how little we think of Jesus. And there are Christians this week. Now look, if you bought tickets to spring break and you're sitting in Disney World, I get it. I'm not being condemning. But if you're here, or even if you're in a location where you can get to a church, and those of you watching online, if you're physically able to get to a church, I want to encourage you, you can't take Holy Communion online. And Thursday night is our night. It's a sacred night. And if we get into a reductionism of Jesus, where we no longer attend at Holy Thursday, we no longer come on Good Friday to sit at the foot of the cross, it's like just holding a little palm branch saying, Hosanna. You got to ask yourself if it matters. A lot of people have been talking about our society lately, about how our society has a disrespect that it feels new and bad. And the way we talk, the way we treat others, the way people treat each other in public forums. Hey, I got to tell you something. I was driving down I-95 yesterday. Talk about terrible. People so rude, weaving in and out. And honestly, I saw, I think I counted four almost accidents yesterday of people weaving in and out. And I'm asking myself, what's going on? Want to know part of what's going on in America? People don't attend to the sacred anymore. And if you never attend to the sacred, if you never pause to see the blessings of Christ, the humility of Christ, eventually you're not going to be humble either. If you never see the love of the cross, eventually you're not going to be loving. You know, Jesus, what he was doing when he came in into Jerusalem, he was going to the temple. That's where he was really going. He was going to the temple, and when he went to the temple, he knew that was important because once a year, all Jewish families had to have a representative that went to that temple to make a sacrifice. They came from all over the world, from North Africa all the way around to Italy. There were more Jews living around the world than there were living in Israel. So they all had to make this pilgrimage. And can you imagine conforming your life to once a year making a pilgrimage? And why were they doing that? They did that because they believed they needed to come into the temple and seek the forgiveness of their sins and to be reconciled to God. They believed that they needed to make an offering to God. They came from all over the world. Some representative would come all the way down. And Passover was one of the high times for doing this. That's when a lot of people came. So why do I tell you that story? I think that's formative in the life of a family. If once a year we say, either we're all going to go or that person's going to go on our behalf. And they're going to take with them money. And they're going to buy something to make a sacrifice. And I've lost where I am in the manuscript now. So I'm just working. Just work with me, okay? Are you with me? Is everybody still tracking with me? Okay, so here's what's happening. They're going to make that once a year. Why do I raise that to you? Here's why I raise it. Because the church, there are most churches this week are going to be mostly empty as pastors stand up here and hand out Holy Communion. Most churches may not even have a Good Friday service, A lot of churches have gotten rid of Good Friday. Why? Nobody comes. That's why when I talk to the pastors, that's what they say to me. You have people who come on Good Friday? And I said, of course they come Good Friday. If they don't come, they're bad Christians, and I tell them so. I mean, seriously, and they're like, you tell them so? I said, absolutely. And they say, why do you do, how do you get away with that? I said, I'm not getting away with anything. I'm telling the truth in love. Because here's the deal. If you'll make a pilgrimage with Jesus this week, you'll be blessed. And God forbid you would be sitting at home watching inane television on a Friday night, reruns of The Bachelor, for heaven's sake, while others gather in a sanctuary like this, or a sanctuary in your community, and gather at the foot of the cross. Why? It just changes you. It changes your family. It changes your life. Jesus has authority, but we reduce him. We make everything optional. Well, if I'll be there if I feel like it. I'll be there if it works out. I'll be there if I have time. That's reductionism. I'm talking about the Son of God entering our lives. And the truth is, most of us want him to do that in the way we want him to do it. Come into my life. Let me tell you how to come. And by the way, come when it's convenient. I'm very busy. Why did Jesus come into Jerusalem that day, and why did he go to the temple? Because Matthew says he rode through the streets. It's quite a ride, quite a walk these days from the gate that he entered into the temple. That would have been a long, very crowded streets, merchants, shops, picture goods being sold, little food shops where you can get something to eat. And Jesus is riding into the temple. Why does he go to the temple? Because the temple is the place where the pilgrimage ended. And he's come to do work. He comes in. Let me flip it around now. He comes into the temple, and he walks in, and he takes one look. And what does he see? He sees money changers. What are money changers? Well, here's the deal. You lived all over the Roman Empire. You made your pilgrimage, and you had Roman money. And the coin that you were carrying had the face of the emperor, and underneath of it, it said that Caesar is Lord. That was paganism to Jews. It'd be paganism to us. And so before you could enter the temple grounds, you had to exchange your Roman money, Caesar is Lord, and you had to get temple coinage. Why? You're not going to bring an idol, a symbol of an idol, onto the sacred holy space that is here. Does this make sense to you? Okay, now, second thing you're going to do. So we've got, now, let me tell you about these money changers. When you're taking an international trip, one of your options to get money and the currency to the country you're going to is to go over to Dulles Airport, and they've got a little booth right there when you walk in, and you say, hey, I'm going to, you know, Sierra Leone, and I need leones, okay? And you put your American dollars down, and they hand you leones back. What's the number one thing you know about that deal? Bad deal. Thank you, Joe. It's going to be a very bad deal. If you go to Dulles Airport and exchange your money at that booth, you are going to pay more money for that currency than you would had you gone to your bank or used your credit card. Does that make sense? Same deal in the temple. The exchange rate was patently unfair. And these people are making money, and it's being funneled up to these people. And so this is a money-making industry. Next to it, by the way, you just came from North Africa. Let's say you came from Egypt. You're a Jew that lives in Egypt. And you thought, wow, I've got to go make sacrifice at the temple. I'm going to need at least 5 turtle doves. Because that'll be, or, and it's been a little bit bigger year, I'm going to need a lamb this year, so I'm going to need to buy a lamb. Or, going to go for the whole bull this year, right? Because this, you ever had that year? Right, where the sacrifice had to be really big, because wow, did I not have a good year. So all of this, we've got an industry here in money exchange, we've got an industry here in buying sacrifices, and guess what? You're going to pay more for this than you should too. This is a moneymaker, and this is a moneymaker, and Jesus comes riding in on his gentle colt. No white stallion, but suddenly he's going to display authority. And he comes walking in, and he sees this, and he just starts throwing tables. He's just like, get out of the way, you band of robbers. You have turned a house of prayer into a marketplace. And what was offensive to him was not that they wanted to exchange the coins, not that they needed a sacrifice. What was offensive is that people were being taken advantage of. And the money's not going to help the poor. The money's not going to help give kids food. The money is being funneled in enriching people in God's name. And this is my thing about Jesus. When he comes into your life, he's going to throw temples around. He's going to be disruptive to you. He's going to be disruptive. Why? Because he wants you and me and them to have a holy space. What's a holy space? It's a sacred space. It's a place of God. It's a set apart place. It's a place where we can be reconciled to God, confess our sins, make our sacrifice, and say, Lord God, heal me. Just heal me. And Jesus comes with such authority, and now two groups are instantly angered. Two groups are instantly angered. The Romans are worried. Why? Potential rebellion. The Jewish chief priest and those leaders are angered. Why? He's confronting our system. And these people don't know what to make of him. You know why? He doesn't come to meet our expectations. He comes to do his work. And what is his work? It is to bring the blessings of the kingdom of God. That's what he's trying to do. How do we know that? Read Matthew's gospel. As soon as he overturns the tables and throws these people out, he begins to walk around the Temple Mount. Now, the temple in this day was Herod's temple. It was an amazing structure. In fact, historians around the globe around the ancient world at that time wrote about Herod's temple. One of the things people said is, "You ever seen Herod's temple? It's amazing." You can still see these giant stones that were there in Herod's time. Unbelievable size. Amazing what he did. He extended it, made it broader, made it into a spectacle. And Jesus begins to walk around that ground. You know why it's not there now? In AD 70, the Romans are going to destroy everything. And Jesus walks around the Temple Mount, and he sees a blind person, and he says, "Hey, let me just pray for you." And the man can see. He walks over and sees a woman that has paralysis, and he, just by touching his hands on her legs, she can walk. And he begins to heal people. Why? He's showing you something. I'm not here to fulfill your expectations or even your expectations. I'm here to bring the reign of God into the world. And I'm here to heal the world. But the only way to heal the world is to make a holy temple. And it's not this temple anymore. Do you know the temple that Jesus brought into the world? Do you know what it was? Anybody know? It was him. It was him. How do I know that? Because when the chief priests and the scribes are looking for charges to make later in the week, they say, "Hey, didn't you all hear him say things?" And two men stand up and they go, "Yeah, we heard him say, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Who could rebuild Herod's temple in 3 days? He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. What was he talking about? His own death. He's now the way you become reconciled to God. He's now the holy space. He's now the source of sanctification. It's no longer a building that you have to bring a dove into. That's why he throws them out. It's him. That's the Messiah that's walking into our lives. And listen, it's just a stunning thing. This is not some king who demands your adoration. This is a suffering servant who's worthy of our worship. This is not a king like this, you know, Pontius Pilate needed everybody to pause and wave and, you know, respect and all that. No. This is somebody who loves his people so much, he's going to lay down his life for them. And there's only one way you can enter this temple that Christ brings. It's through a cross-shaped door. A cross-shaped door. You can only come into this temple by embracing both his suffering and his death. And the reason you must take that pilgrimage is, if you want to be a Christian, your life's going to have suffering, and certain things in you are going to have to die. That's what we've been saying for the last 6 weeks. So join me. Join me this week. this week, tomorrow, in my e-note. So if you haven't signed up for the e-note, you can use your bulletin insert and you can hand it to an usher. Rick's going to stand. Ushers will be at each door, even though they didn't even know they're going to have to do that. They're going to do that. They're going to stand by every door and they're going to just put their hand out, and you can put your email address on the e-note form, and tomorrow I will send you 5 readings, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. 5 Bible readings will not break your neck, trust me. But you can walk with Jesus every day. Thursday night, Holy Thursday, we're going to gather like the disciples did. We're going to receive Holy Communion. It's going to be sacred. Friday, we're going to gather at the foot of the cross. We're going to hear Scripture read. We're going to hear beautiful music, sacred music. Saturday, there's somebody who's sitting among you right now who's going to be baptized Saturday night. And when I heard that this person was going to be baptized, my heart just sang. I just like, wow. Not because they've got any story of I was terrible and now I'm good. No, not like that. Just because I thought, wow, they're going to enter into the community, citizenship in the kingdom of God. Sunday, come to Easter. And let me ask you something. Who needs to hear about the resurrection? Who in your world needs to hear about new life? Invite them to come with you and quit using your timidity as your excuse. Take a risk. The worst they say is no. Mercy. I heard that asking people to homecoming dance. I mean, get over it. It's just, once you hear a couple no's, you get kind of immune to it. It's no big deal, right? But what if they say yes? The reason that Jesus is not Lord, and most of, for those of us who struggle with that, is reductionism. We have reduced him to a nice person who does nice things. We've reduced Jesus to, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, like a Coke commercial from years past. Oh, no, 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 no. He'll have none of that. He comes as Lord, he comes as Savior, but he comes to lay his life down. And you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to make you a citizen of the kingdom of God. He's trying to make you somebody who doesn't sit around and say, give me my entitlement of going into heaven. He wants to make you a productive citizen. He doesn't want to just bring a blessing to you. He wants to do blessings through you. And you're never going to bring blessings to others until you stand at the foot of this cross and you look up at it and you go, what love is this? What wondrous love is this? You're never going to become a productive kingdom, a member of the kingdom of God, a citizen of it, until you stand at the foot of the cross and you say, oh my goodness, I believe he's taken all the evil of this world and every hard part of me and everybody else unto himself and died to it. You're never going to be a productive citizen of the kingdom of God until you move from the cross and his death and then come Easter and acknowledge his victory. And it's not just, isn't it nice, we're all here at Easter. It's a theological claim. The Lord of the universe has died and is risen again. You can't get there except through this pilgrimage. It's called Holy Week. And it's the most blessed week of the year because the hopes and dreams of all the years are found in this week. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our last song, Megan. Well, that's, yes, she does. Megan's reminding me that we have an order of worship and the band has an anthem. I think you're going to really enjoy it. You're going to be a minute late. You know. Complain about that at your own risk. Thank you. What a beautiful transition. There is a value in Palm Passion Sunday. I pray this will be a holy week, a blessed week. I pray that you'll go in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go and make your pilgrimage now. Amen.